evening is to stand back and to take a bird's eye view of an immense stretch of history which started with the descent of Jacob into Egypt. Now, at first sight, the story of an old man traveling south into Egypt to join his other sons may not seem to be of much importance. And yet this journey of Jacob down into Egypt is one of profoundest significance for the Christian, because that journey was a prelude to something much greater, namely the Exodus of Israel from Egypt and the redemption of God's people through the Red Sea. And that, in turn, is the prelude to an even greater exodus and a greater redemption, namely the exodus of the church in the death of Christ, the going out of the church into salvation in the death of Christ, and the redemption of Christians by the blood of the Lamb. And that, in turn, is a prelude to an even greater redemption, namely the final redemption of the church at the resurrection of the dead on the last day, the end of the age. So you see, you've got to think of two lists now. The prelude leading to the greater event. The prelude paving the way for something much bigger. Jacob goes down to Egypt. That journey paves the way for the Exodus and the redemption and all that story, the Passover lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, the angel of death passing over the homes of God's people. The journey paves the way for the Exodus and the redemption from Egypt. That Exodus and redemption from Egypt, according to the Bible, are a parable of our Exodus and our redemption as Christians by the Lamb of Calvary and by the blood of the cross. And that redemption which we have in Christ is a redemption which in itself is a prelude to the final redemption at the last day. And if you are intimately familiar with your New Testaments, you will know that the New Testament writers make a tremendous amount of this. For example, St. Matthew in his Gospel, writing about Joseph and Mary going down into Egypt after the birth of Christ and the massacre of the innocents, God says, "You must go down to Egypt because Herod is angry and he will slay the child." And so they go down to Egypt, and after Herod dies, they return from Egypt. And St. Matthew says, "This happened in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" And so you see, Jacob's going down to Egypt and Jacob's sojourning in Egypt were a prelude to the birth of Jesus Christ, as it was according to the prophet, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And so somehow Israel's going down to Egypt and living there was a kind of foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. And I think it would profit us really to look up one or two scriptures on this theme. First of all, the first Exodus. Now, the first Exodus is celebrated in song in Exodus chapter 15. If you know Schubert's small oratorio, the Song of Miriam. You'll know that this is where the words come from, because in Exodus 15, it'd be nice if we could sing it in church sometime, the Song of Miriam, strike your timbrels, Hebrew maidens, Miriam bids upraise the lay, mighty is the Lord at all times, mighty hail we him today. Very, very charming music and very easy to sing. The sopranos don't have to skirl. So someday when we have a choral society, we'll sing the Song of Miriam. You'll find the words at verse 21 of this great chapter. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And if you know Handel's oratorio, Israel and Egypt, which somehow is being resurrected from the dead these days, you'll know that that's the great last chorus, one of the finest things Handel ever wrote, far better than the Hallelujah chorus. Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. But the chapter starts with the Song of Moses. Chapter 15. Actually, this is of great interest to Christians, because we're told in the book of Revelation that in heaven we are all going to sing the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, both these songs are songs of victory and Christian triumph. You can see that the Song of Moses certainly is a song of triumph. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. Isn't that wonderful? This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So on. Oh, it's really so wonderful. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue. I will. Look at all the I wills, Pharaoh. I will. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. How effortlessly God can get rid of evil. You know, like brushing a piece of cigarette ash off the edge of a table. Just like that. Thou didst blow with thy wind. Sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand. How effortlessly God can get rid of evil. The earth swallowed them. And as for God's people, there's a lovely chorus in the Handel, Israel and Egypt. Verse 17, the words, Thou wilt bring them in to the land of Canaan, and plant them on thine own mountain, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode, the sanctuary, this is the temple, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Now you see, Jacob's journey into Egypt was a prelude to this. And that is a prelude to the Exodus that Jesus wrought for us when he died. if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, the story of the Mount of the Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings at Caesarea Philippi, he took with him Peter and John and James, who were dearest to his heart. He was very fond of them, maybe because they were... Maybe because they were such clumsy chaps, you know. The Lord loves great sinners. I'm not suggesting you should go out and become a great sinner, because that ain't allowed. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That sort of thing. But he loves great sinners, you know, because they're a challenge to him. He loves a challenge. He loves to do something difficult. Peter, you know, always blundering with his big mouth and his big feet, you know, and always putting his big feet into his big mouth. James and John, sons of thunder, bow and arrows, wild fellows, you know, who wanted fire down on the Samaritan village just because it wouldn't let Jesus come inside the gate. Jesus says, you really don't understand what I'm trying to do. So he took these three wild fellows and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white, translucent. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah. And of course, these men are there because these are the men who did not have natural deaths. One wonders why Enoch wasn't there, because he had a strange sort of death too, you see. He didn't die as we die, he just suddenly wasn't. I suppose he evaporated or something like that. He certainly just disappeared. Enoch was not, for God took him. Not a natural death. Moses, of course, didn't have a natural death. He died on Mount Pisgah, or Mount Nebo, the other name, and no one knows where his grave is. And Elijah, of course, had a very dramatic exit. A flaming Volkswagen up into the sky. It was a symbol of his ministry, you see. He died as he lived, flaming for God. He went away up in flames, although Elisha, who followed him and who was a quieter chap, did just as much for God as the blazing Elijah. I almost said the flaming Elijah, but you know what I mean. Verse 31, well, we're on the mountain now, with these two men who didn't see natural deaths, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now, that's not true to the Greek. The word translated departure there in the Greek is the word exodus. And it should really mean exodus, or going out. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but kept awake when they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three tents, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. He was embarrassed, you see, by it all. And as he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. You see, he wanted to put Jesus on the same level as Elijah and Moses, as second Moses, second Elijah. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This chap is not just a second Moses or a second Elijah. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. Now you see, the point of that is that Jesus is going to do in his death what Moses and the children of Israel did from Egypt. Just as there was a Passover lamb, so there will be a Lamb of God, the Lamb of Calvary. Just as the blood of the Lamb was the mark of the people of God in Egypt, so the blood of the Lamb will be the mark of the people of God in the New Testament when Christ dies. And just as Israel was redeemed from Egypt by the blood, so Christians are going to be redeemed in this great exodus, this going out of the church that Christ accomplishes in his death. Now you see, Jacob going down to Egypt was a prelude to this. And that's not the end of the story. It's even bigger than that. Look up Romans chapter 8. Come now, be brave. I'm not trying to fill in time. That's what you pay me for, to teach you the scriptures. You pay me rather well, actually, compared with the rest of the ministers. You give me more than the minimum stipend, Mr. McCaddy, of which I'm very thankful indeed. Well, we're in the scriptures, really. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. The last words of John Calvin, propped up in his bed, poor old frail John Calvin, just a rickle of bones, stuck up in his bed. And what does he say? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Should be in, not to. I mean, if glory is only going to be revealed to you, it'll be rather like going to the theatre, watching a spectacle, and you'll be saying, oh, look at heaven, and look at the angels, and look at the glory, and look at the choirs. As if it was a show. You see, we're not going to go to heaven to look at the show. You are the show. You are glory. You are what glory is going to be made up of. People like you, full of failure and sin and all the rest of it. Maybe backslidings too. Secret backslidings. But when you get to heaven, the angels will gaze in wonder at you and what Christ has done for you. You are going to be the showpieces upstairs. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation, this creation with which we're surrounded, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God at the end of the world. Waits with eager longing. You can't bring it out in the English. The Greek word means stretching out of the neck. And you must imagine people in an amphitheater, you know, and they're trying to see the play or the football match or whatever it is going on down there in the bowl of the amphitheater. And there's a wifey with a big hat on in front of you, you see. So you've got to stand up on your tiptoes and stretch out your neck. Now that's the Greek word, the stretching out of the neck. And what Paul is saying is that this universe round us, the stars and Jupiter and Mars, and all of this, and the mountains and the seas and the burns and the moors, they're all on tiptoe, stretching out their necks. What are they looking for? The last day, the day of judgment, the final redemption of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what creation is longing to see. 19. For the creation waits with an eager stretching out of the neck for the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation in which we have to live was subjected to the law of vanity, futility, mutability. Things die. Friendships die. Marriages change. Children change. We change. We grow old. Everything dies. The creation was made subject to the law of vanity. Not of its own will, but by the will of the God who subjected it to this, in hope. What's the hope? Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. When the church comes into its own, creation will come into its own. We are the new creations, you see. We are recreated in Christ. We are sort of recapitulations of the original creation. God has made us, but he's also made us all over again in Jesus Christ. We're new persons, we're new people. Now when we come into our own and it is revealed what we are in Jesus Christ, then, says Paul, this tired old world is going to come into its own as well. And that's why the stars and the planets are standing on tiptoe. If you can imagine Jupiter standing on tiptoe. I mean the planet, not the god. Stretching out their necks, you see. Waiting for the church to come into its own. So that this fallen old creation can also come into its own. Because, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God, the church. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. The image has changed, you see. It's now an expectant woman. And she's travailing. It's a difficult birth. She's trying to bring new life into the world. And so she's in anguish. Now that's what's happening with this universe of ours. It is in anguish. That's the reason for the sadness in the universe. It is in anguish. And it's trying to bring to birth a new creation. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we Christians ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit inside us, the harvest of the Spirit inside us, we groan inwardly as we wait for our final adoption as sons at the last day. And what's that going to be? The redemption of our bodies. For, the RSV's got it wrong, into this hope we have been saved. This is something that God has saved us into. That final hope that at the end of the age our bodies are going to have a final redemption. This final redemption, the final exodus, is also mentioned in Ephesians. Turn over. Never finish this tonight, really. Ephesians at chapter 1. Be patient with me. Ephesians at chapter 1. Well, read from verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You notice that Paul doesn't drive a wedge between the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. Christians drive a wedge. They say that the word of God is not the gospel. The gospel is a bit of the word of God. And so you get morning services in some churches for Christians and evening services for the unconverted. And all you get at the evening service is the gospel for people who are not Christians. But you can't find that distinction in the Bible. The word of truth is the good news of your salvation. There's good news in every page of the Bible. It is not all equally plain on every page of the Bible. Some pages you've got to search for good news. Some pretty black pages in the Bible, surely. But there's good news there. 13. In Christ you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Or, it can read, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is often called that. The Holy Spirit of promise. And that shouldn't be which, because which is neuter. Should be who. Holy Spirit is a person. Who is the guarantee, the arabon in the Greek, the first installment of a hired purchase policy. He's the first installment of our heritage, watch the translation, until the final redemption of the possession. Now it's redemption. It's the end of the world, you see. The end of the age, when we are redeemed, body and soul and spirit. In heaven, bodies in heaven and bodies in hell, until the redemption of the possession, to the praise of God's glory. Not to weary you with scripture, if you turn over to chapter 4, and verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can't drive him away forever. Because, of course, if you're a Christian, he's there for good. He's there to stay. He's the permanent guest. He's the permanent resident in a Christian's heart. You can't drive him away, but, of course, you can do lots of other things. You can quench him. You can put the fire out. And since he is a person, you can grieve him. He can be very, very sad inside you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom or by whom you were sealed for the day of final redemption. Now, what was all that about? Jacob's journey into Egypt was a prelude to something that became a prelude to something that became a prelude to something. Did he suspect that he was standing on the threshold of this tremendous sweep of history? The time's gone. I've only got 4 minutes left. I haven't really started the sermon. Let me give you the first 2 points. I find these lessons very heartening. The first is this, Christians. You can never tell where the blessing will end if you are at the heart of God's will. Jacob, with the lemon juice in his soul, I'm sure had absolutely no idea that that simple journey would tie him in with the entire stretch of human history, down through the Exodus, down to the death of the Messiah, right down past Ramses II and all his gorgeous monuments, right down through Jesus Christ, right down through the redemption of the church, right down to the very last day of the present age, right down to the day of judgment. You see, there is a destiny in ordinary events. And things that happen to you, or things that you do, you may suppose to be unimportant. Was there anything so unimportant as an old manny trekking through the deserts to go down to Egypt? And yet that unimportant thing in your life may be the initiation of something great beyond your wildest dreams. You speak to a child at a Scripture Union camp. You help a neighbor during a bereavement. You say a timely word, and it's God's ripe word for that life. And that simple action is something that has a destiny in it. Jesus said that a cup of cold water given in his name became a sacramental object, because the faith with which it's given becomes glory in heaven. According to the Bible, there is a destiny in ordinary things and ordinary words. An acorn may not be much to look at, but it holds an oak tree. A blizzard could be looked upon as an inconvenience if you're trying to get to church on a cold winter's morning. It certainly was an inconvenience to Charles Haddon Spurgeon as he struggled on towards his wee Baptist chapel. He wasn't a Christian. But the blizzard was so bad that he had to turn into the nearest chapel available. And the preacher hadn't turned up. He was marooned in the snow. And so this simple fellow stood up in the chapel. There weren't many there. And he chose as his text, of course, very famous incident, "Look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved." Spurgeon tells us he just kept on repeating that verse, "Look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved." The Scripture says, "Look." That's what we've got to do, is look. And then he hammered away at that. And then it was, "Look unto me." And then it was, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth," and so on. And he just hammered away at the text. Spurgeon says, the dear man stuck to the text for the simple reason he'd nothing else to say. But Spurgeon was converted. The man's name is forgotten. The blizzard, with all its inconveniences, is forgotten. But it started Charles Spurgeon on the road to the ministry, and as you surely know, that Spurgeon is having a great impact on Christian thinking in our own generation, because he's partly responsible for the revival of interest in Calvin's theology. Spurgeon was a Calvinist, although he didn't believe in infant baptism. You never know where the blessing will end if you start with something simple. In the will of God, Christian, has your life become stale? Has Jesus become flat and dull to you, boring? Is Jesus ordinary to you? Do you know that great verse from Daniel 11? "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." And I believe that Jacob's journey into Egypt is a challenge to that kind of heroic Christian living. You never know where the blessing will end. Second great lesson is this. The purposes of God tend to be slow and long term. I think the old hymn puts it very well. But the long watches of the night not less to God belong, and for the everlasting right the silent stars are strong. But the long watches of the night not less to God belong. Do you know there were 1,200 years between Jacob and the coming of Christ and the second Exodus? 1,200 years. How many years between the second Exodus at Calvary and the last one at the end of the age? We don't know, because we don't know when Christ is coming. But God works slowly, and he invites us. To work at his speed. This is something Christians need to learn in an age of instant soup. All you do is instant custard now, birds I see. All you do is instant mince, I notice. For fen, what on earth would it taste like, I wonder? Gravel. All you do is in the church, instant salvation. When I drop my hanky, you will be saved. Instant consecration now in Christian circles. You come to the front, there's a bit of a prayer and laying on of hands, or you have some kind of experience on another, and that's you consecrated and that's you sanctified. But God doesn't work like that. The purposes of God have to do with human character, and that's why they're slow and take a long, long time to ripen. If you're anything like me, you will have been very dismayed by much that goes on at the General Assembly. Seems so irrelevant what they speak about. Very, very little of what they spoke about last week has any conceivable connection with what I'm trying to do. Bombs and oil for Scotland and jobs for Scotland and unemployment and housing and everything. Did you strain to hear the name of Jesus mentioned occasionally? Or the Bible? It's read at the start of every session, of course. Just a formality. They could be reading the Quran, I suppose. Some of them wouldn't notice. That's been on the go for a long time. And sometimes Christian men in the ministry are inclined to lose heart. There were all sorts of suggestions when we were divinity students as to how long we could stay in a church that was so adrift from the propositional truths of the Word of God. It's pathetic the way ministers set themselves up as mini politicians and mini sociologists and mini psychiatrists. Should stick to their job. It's because some of them don't know what their job is that they try to be all these other things. And as students, it was often suggested to us, we should start another disruption. Break away. Where would that end? Disruptions die. We would just become more and more exclusive and more dead. It's been suggested in recent days that we should set up a special party inside the Church of Scotland
We could call ourselves the Reformed Party or the Evangelical Party or the Conservative Party. That wouldn't do any good either, would it? It would polarize the positions. We would spend our time arguing with each other. The hope of the church, as far as I can see it, is to work from the inside. And if the church is to be reformed and revived, it will be reformed and revived from the inside, quietly, with long-term policies and with long-term purposes in view. I'm already 6 minutes beyond my usual time. Please forgive me, but I must go on. I've been very interested looking through recently Scottish church history, just what went on in the dark days of Scotland's spiritual history. Of course, there were bright days as well. The Reformation, a peak. The Kilsyth Awakening, that's a peak. The Cambuslang Awakening, called the Cambuslang Wark. You can still see the preaching braes. In Cambuslang, the National Trust have put up a sign to the preaching braes where Whitefield and the others preached. Cambuslang Awakening, the Bonars, the McChains, the 1859 Awakening, and of course the Disruption, 1843. These were all peaks. What was happening in the valleys? Well, you can read about it in some of the old libraries in Edinburgh, because the minute books are still preserved. There were in Scotland praying societies. And the praying societies kept the life of Christ alive in an evil day. Some of them must have prayed with not much hope. If you know the history, some of the dark days in the Church of Scotland is deism. People who believed in God, but not in Christ. Some of the ministers were almost Unitarians. They didn't believe that Christ was God. They didn't believe in the Trinity. So on. Dark days. But down in the troughs, down in the valleys, there were these praying societies. The minute books can still be consulted. Absolutely wonderful. They kept the life of Christ alive in an evil day. The purposes of God are slow, long-term purposes. How was Jacob to know that he stood at the threshold of this history? A history that moved at God's speed. God works slowly, but he works surely. Let's learn to join him at his speed. Really, I am impossible. May God bless his impossible servant and the word to our hearts. Hymn number 549. It sings well to the tune Greffenberg, and the words are by Richard Baxter, the English Puritan. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. To love and serve thee is my share, and this whether I die or live, and this thy grace must give.